For the next couple weeks, I want to preach some simple reminder sermons. Sermons about who we are as a church. I want to take some of the big ideas that we saw in our 1 Corinthians study. That was a long study. We'll take some of those ideas and try to come at them from a different direction, applying them from other parts of Scripture. And I want to prepare us as we're going to start our next study, which in about a month or so, we're going to start the study of Ecclesiastes. And that's really philosophical, thinking about life. But I want to make sure we're grounded in who we are in Jesus and the importance of the church as we start thinking about this philosophical ruminations from Ecclesiastes. So this is going to be a brief series on the church. Not every doctrine of the church, but some important ideas about who we are. Because especially in these days, because of this coronavirus, much of what we think about church from a cultural perspective of America has been stripped away, right? We're used to a nice church building and air conditioning and, you know, our potluck dinners, and all that was stripped off. We've been online, we've been in a gym, we're sitting outside, we've had to wear masks, it's hot, we're uncomfortable, the sun's in our face. What is church? What is it about? Is it about all those things? Is it about something much bigger and more important? As I've thought about this, God works all things together for the good of all who love Him, all who are called according to His purpose. That means God is using this pandemic for our good. I've had people ask me, do you think this is going to be ultimately bad or good for the church? I was like, well, how can you ask that question? I mean, we might lose money, we might lose members, we might lose buildings, but this will be good for the church. But we have to do some work there. We have to think, what is God doing? When He pares away all the comfort and we're just left with the core, what is church? Maybe that's God's purpose, for us to remember what's most important. So let's not, as John Piper would say, let's not waste our pandemic. Let's not waste this time to think about what God is doing. And that's what I want to do for these next few 5 weeks or so. I want to think about the church. And it's kind of a guiding text. The call to worship verse I used was this guiding text, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Lots of pictures in this two verses. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This text provides us several ideas and pictures, and that's what I want to cover in this series. First, we are the redeemed of God. We are the chosen people of God. We're His possession. We're redeemed. We'll see how that connects. We are holy to God. We're a holy nation. We are the people of God. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We are a priesthood of God, royal priesthood. We are the representatives of God. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And so like for the next 5 weeks or so, that's what we're going to be talking about, these ideas. And it's going to be lots and lots of Scripture. I love these kinds of studies. This is week-by-week exegetical work through a book like 1 Corinthians is most important, but that's really hard. This is fun for me. This is just going through the Bible, finding all these texts, throwing them at you. Let's just see what the Bible says. This is like joy. So you got lots and lots and lots of texts. So I'm going to print them out for you. You'll be able to see them. So you just follow along. If you try to turn, we're just going to be really, really, this will be a really long sermon. So we're going to just go quickly, and you can just follow along with the paper. And today, so we're going to start with we are the redeemed of God. The redeemed of God. And I really pray this will be an encouragement to you to remember who you are in Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to be redeemed by Jesus? So, Christians, brothers, sisters, chosen and beloved, you are redeemed. So let's pray now. We're going to pray and we're going to ask God to help us as we jump into the Scripture, and we're going to let it flow over us and sort of tune our hearts to praise God because of what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now as hungry children. We come to You as expectant children, knowing that You, by Your Spirit, You've promised to be here, so we know that You're here, and You've promised to do us good and to feed us through Your Word, to meet with us. And so, Father, we don't want to just be impressed or interested or amused. Father, we want you to change us by the power of your word, by the working of your spirit, and for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ. So come and work powerfully now to accomplish your purposes in us. Amen. Amen. So the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says the English word for redeemed is derived from a Latin root meaning to buy back. Thus, the meaning of liberation of any possession, object, or person, usually by payment of ransom. That's the general idea of redeemed, to buy back by payment of ransom. The Greek root word means to loose or set free. The term is used to free from chains or slavery or prison. In the theological context, the term redemption indicates a freeing from slavery of sin and the ransom of price paid for freedom. So we're going to see all of those ideas, paying a ransom, being liberated, as we work through the biblical material. The church is the congregation of the redeemed. We have been set free. That is who we are. So to understand this, to have a real rich understanding of it, I want to go back to the Old Covenant to look at the Old Covenant pictures and then work all the way through the New Covenant and see how that's applied. We'll see the pictures of the Old Covenant fulfilled in the redemption of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be lots and lots and lots of Bible texts. So we're going to start with the Old Covenant. The general principle. We first find the idea of the general principle of redemption. It's something like Exodus 13:13. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you don't redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So in the Old Covenant context, God said the firstborn of the animal, that donkey, or your children, you have to redeem it. God says, that's mine. You can't use that for you unless you buy it back from me. So they had to buy the donkey back from God by giving a lamb to sacrifice, or they had to kill it. So that donkey doesn't belong to you. Their firstborn sons also did not belong to them. They couldn't kill the sons. They had to redeem it. That child does not belong to you. That child belongs to God. If he's going to be part of your family, you've got to redeem him. That's important. That gives you an idea. We're going to see some interesting connections to the New Testament context. But the idea, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. They had to buy it back. And then they took that idea and they applied it to justice. So if you owned an ox and it gored somebody else and killed somebody else and destroyed their crop, now they had a claim on something you had. So if their servant was killed, you owed them a servant. And if you didn't want to give them your servant, you had to redeem it. You had to pay the ransom, and that was a certain amount of gold or silver that was allotted. But again, the same idea is there. You don't own that thing anymore. You've got to buy it back from the person now if you want to keep your servant or your child. If your ox gored someone's child, they had a right to your child. And if you didn't want to give them your child, you had to ransom it, buy your child back from the person. That's the idea of redemption, right? Does everybody get that sense of what it is to buy back? That's the core idea of buying back. That's the basic principle. But then, very quickly, what we see is that picture is being applied to God. He is the Redeemer. So when you think of redemption in the Old Covenant, most of us don't think buying back oxes and servants. We think of God being the Redeemer. So consider Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. This picture of God as Redeemer, particularly redeeming them from Egypt, is this humongous idea. God chooses his people and he sets them free. Look at verse 7. The Lord, and there, that's all caps Lord, that means Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. Yahweh did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out from Egypt by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So God redeems Israel out of slavery. He delivers them from bondage. And this act of deliverance is the foundation of how Israel thought about themselves. It was a foundation of their national identity and who they were as the people of God. They were the people of God because God chose them and then liberated them. And he said, you're mine. They were redeemed. They were purchased. But God chose these people. He chose them as a congregation, as a nation. And so here in the Old Covenant, particularly, redemption is corporate. He chose all of Israel. And so when we think of choosing. We think of our new covenant context, but let's put our head in the old covenant context. That wasn't about going to heaven or being saved as we would think it. He was redeeming them from slavery. He was liberating them from slavery. He was calling them his people, so he gave them his law and he gave them his guidance. But that corporate election was an election that was complete, where every member was what we would call saved or in right relationship with God. They were, as a nation, his people. But that redemption wasn't complete. So you can already see some parallels between the redemption of Christ, where the old covenant is a picture, but it's an imperfect picture. It's not a picture where every member that is redeemed, bought, is safe in God. But it's going to point ahead to a redemption that is perfect, and we'll see that in the new covenant. But one other thing to note here is the redemption from Egypt is not accomplished by a payment. God exerts his power to free his people. So he doesn't pay the Pharaoh for his people, right? He sends judgment. He sends all those the great signs. Remember all the different terrors, the flies and the frogs and the blood and the darkness and ultimately the firstborn son. God exerts his power. Now that's interesting, because usually the idea of redemption is buying something back, but he's not buying anything from Egypt. As I think of that, Egypt does not have a rightful claim on Israel. They didn't rightly own the Israelites as slaves. And God is liberating them from oppression, not with money, but with power. And so we'll see, too, how that connects, interestingly, to the new covenant when we get to redemption and the new covenant. But here, just I want you to notice that the relationship of God as Redeemer is foundational to the Israelites, to their identity as who they were and how they responded to God. Listen to some of these. Psalm 78:35. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. That's who they were. God has redeemed us. He's our rock. That's how they thought about themselves. Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. The Redeemer is the one who guides them. The Redeemer is the one who leads them. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. How much more powerful is that in the new covenant? When he says, I called you by name, and you are mine, he said Israel. That's this corporate picture. But when we hear this through the new covenant, when he says, I called you by name, you are mine, that means individually. And we'll see how that's much more powerful in the new covenant. But it's a beautiful, wonderful picture, even in the old covenant, of the nation of Israel being called by God and belonging to him. He had redeemed them. But so then the third thing I want you to notice here from the old covenant is Israel's ongoing need for a redeemer. And that's interesting, because the point is God has redeemed them, but yet still individually they knew we still needed a redeemer. It wasn't done. Consider this, Psalm 69:18. Oh, draw near to my soul. This is David. Draw near to my soul, draw near to me, who I am, and redeem it, redeem my soul. Ransom me because of my enemies. He had a personal, deep awareness. He needed to be redeemed. Psalm 26:11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. So this is an Israelite. He was redeemed, but still he knew. He had a personal redemption. He needed God to redeem him. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong. Psalm 49:15. My eyes went to the wrong place. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. That's the one. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. God will redeem my soul from the grave. They had an awareness that they needed a redemption that was far greater than redemption from Egypt. Even in the Old Covenant, they knew that was a picture, a powerful picture. But that wasn't the whole work. There was an awareness they needed something more. Even as they're crying out, they knew they needed redemption. And then in the prophets, we see, especially during the exile, that they needed redemption, physical redemption again. And they start hearing that same language. We need to be redeemed. Bring us back from the nations. Make us back into a people. Zechariah 10:8. I will whistle for them and gather them together, God says. He's bringing them back, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. There's this sense that God will redeem us. But in this time of exile, something new comes up. There's a new theme. There's a more beautiful theme. Isaiah particularly started seeing God's going to do something with this redemption. God's going to do something new that we don't fully understand and we haven't thought about yet. God's going to do something different. Isaiah 1, 27, 28. Zion will be redeemed with justice. But now listen to this. So Zion's going to be redeemed with justice. But listen, her repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Do you see the difference there? He's redeeming Zion, but now there's repentant ones and those who are not repentant. There's something more personal, more intimate, more real and complete. He's doing something different. And then as Isaiah moves in, we start getting this new person is introduced. Who is the one that's going to bring this redemption? Who is this going to be? And Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. This is long. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. God has redeemed Israel from Egypt. They still needed redemption, but there were still problems. They needed something else, something they weren't quite sure of, but they knew their souls needed to be redeemed. They needed to be redeemed from the grave, from Sheol. And so God starts sending the picture of what he's going to do. Something is going to happen. A redemption is going to take place that is going to be far better than anything that they've ever experienced. So great would this redemption be that it would change radically even everything about the world as we know it. No more danger, only safety and goodness and glory. And that, when death is defeated, where there's no more hurt or destruction, that's the promise that we start to hear as we move to the new covenant, to see what redemption is in the new covenant. The first prophecy in the new covenant, it's pretty interesting. What's the first prophecy in the new covenant? The first prophecy is Zechariah, right? You remember Zechariah? Remember he's in the temple, the angel appears to him, you're going to have a baby, and he doesn't believe it because he's so old. And so he's struck dumb. And then finally John is born and he writes on the tablet, his name is John, his mouth is opened. And then it says for the first time, and we already had Mary had her Magnificat that she sang, but this is the first time in Scripture where it says, and he prophesied. This is the first prophecy of the new covenant. And what's the first words of the first prophecy after hundreds of years of silence? What are the first words? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us and the house of David, his servant. The first word he says of the first prophecy after generations is, thank you, God, you finally sent your Redeemer. The redemption has been accomplished. Now, interesting, Jesus hadn't actually been born yet. But he's so overwhelmed by what God is doing by sending John, the forerunner. They said, this is what's happening. Redemption has come. The final redemption our hearts all yearn for. It's finally happening. The first words out of his mouth, the Redeemer is coming to accomplish this great salvation. So just notice here with me, this redemption comes at a terrible cost. The power of God is displayed, but it comes at a terrible cost. A cost is extracted. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to be crushed for his people. Our iniquities fell on him. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life a ransom. He came to pay the ransom, to buy us back, to accomplish redemption. And if you remember, there was no cost for Israel to be bought from Egypt, remember? Just by his mighty power. Egypt had no just claim on Israel. There was no price to be paid for them. But brothers and sisters, there is a just claim on us. God's justice has a right claim on you because we have sinned against God. We have sinned over and over and over, and in that sin we deserve hell, condemnation, and punishment. God's justice has a right claim on us, and he cannot just wipe that away. God is just. So for God to be the just and the justifier, he can't just ignore our sin. He can't just ignore the claim. That claim had to be paid, even paid to himself. He had to buy us back from his own justice for us to have a right relationship with him. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, or goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The old covenant pictures of redemption didn't accomplish the freedom that we need. It pictured it. The blood of bulls and goats, the lambs, that pictured what we needed. But it didn't accomplish it. The price had not yet been paid. Christ came and with his own life, with his own blood, he paid our ransom. That is the love of God. That is the love of Jesus for all who believe on him. He paid it all. The guilt is gone. And that's when that happens. And when you get that, that's the first time you're going to say hallelujah from the depths of your heart, because praise God, what you could not pay except through eternity in hell, he paid for you. And that is that picture of redemption. He paid the cost that we could not pay. And we say hallelujah. That's who we are, church. Who are we? Before we can think of anything else, we were dead in our sin. We're nothing. God had to buy us back to make us anything. So if we want to think of who we are as a church, we must begin. We are the redeemed. He bought us. He bought us. He paid the price. And it's offered to all of us freely. To everyone who will hear the words, redemption, freedom for you. So this redemption comes at a terrible cost. The second thing I want you to notice is this redemption is personal and corporate. So it takes the corporate nature of the old covenant picture, but it adds to it the intimate personal perfection, where the corporate is made up of individuals all perfectly called by God and redeemed. We've been reading Ephesians in our weekly reading, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and through 8. Just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. That means he chose us, chose the end, chose our destiny before the beginning. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed us on us in the beloved, in him. Because of all that greatness in him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So get all that. Before the foundation of the world, individually and then corporately, God has redeemed us. He's set his love on all who would ever believe on him. He set his love. He's called them out of darkness individually. Individually. So then we go back to Isaiah when he says, I have called you by name. That means you. I have called you by name. I have redeemed you. Before the foundation of the world, I've called you by name. And I've called you so that you would be holy and blameless. Guess what? We're not holy and blameless. Not in ourselves. So I've called you, and then I'm going to accomplish it for you by sending my son to die for you, to pay for all that makes you unholy and blameworthy, and he makes you holy and blameless. You're mine. I'm going to buy you back from my own justice. Why? For the praise of the glory of his grace. His sole intention was to show how graciously wonderful and lovely he is, so that we would see so we'd see rightly the glory and wonder and beauty of God. Are we owned by that? Are we owned by that? Do we just take that for granted? Or is our lives so radically in love with Jesus because of what he has done for us, that we are displaying the praise of the glory of his grace in all that we do? Are we owned by that? He said he's doing this to display his glory and his grace. Are we, I'm a Christian. I go to church sometimes. What are we? Now we will, we can't stop it. There's going to be an eternity where it's going to be more and more displaying his glory. But right now we have an opportunity in this broken world to say, my life is given over to display the glory of the grace of God. It's going to move every thought I have and every deed that I do, every moment of my day. Be owned by it. I live to display the glory of God because he has redeemed me. He's paid it all. Church, there's no more guilt. We are all together holy and blameless. We are the people God has chosen, and he's brought us together to build each other up, to stir each other up, to strengthen each other as one corporate body redeemed by God, holy and blameless for Jesus Christ. But then the third thing, I think these are all overlapping, but the third thing I just want you to focus in on here is Christ's redemption means that he bought us. I mean, that's just what the words mean. He bought us. Bought us from himself for himself. And this is a very important implication. This is the main idea of redemption. So when God redeems us, when we think, oh, we're the redeemed, in our brains we have to get this settled. That means we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to God. He bought us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. We belong to God. As a church, that's how we should see ourselves, as belonging to God. So what is his will? What is his purpose? What is his cause? How can we glorify him? I belong to him. And it's good that I belong to him. How do I apply that to how I think about my life and my work and my church life, my commitments and my decisions? Do we give real thought about what is God's priority in these situations? How can we glorify him in this situation? Or do we just respond from what do we like? Or what's our preference? Or what do we want? That takes a lot of work to figure all that out, but we have to start by being convinced that I am not my own. And that's a big hurdle to get over. But if I get over that hurdle, that I am not my own, I'm going to be thinking about life a really different way. And we're not going to do that by accident. By the Holy Spirit, God works in us to show us, to be convinced, I am redeemed. I am not my own. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ, which freed us, now controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Christ died for us, and he died for all. Why did he die for all? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for you so you wouldn't live for yourself, but you'd live for him. And then, skipping a little bit, the therefore goes back to this, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Do you connect that verse to the beginning? When it says all things have passed away, that means your old life, your old priorities, your old thinking, your old preferences, your old desires, all those things have passed away. Behold, you're part of a new creation. You're all new. You're new. All things are new. You belong to Jesus now. And that radically changes everything. You're redeemed. You belong to Jesus. And that's how we should think of ourselves as the church, as the redeemed. When Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die, he was never going to see the Ephesian elders again. He said, I want to leave you with this. He wanted to make sure they were thinking about the church this way. In Acts 20, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When we think of the church, it is the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. So the church does not belong to the pastor or the deacons or the board of trustees or the congregation. It doesn't belong to us. We have work to do, some to shepherd, some to follow, all to serve, but it's not ours. It's not about what we want or our preference or what we think. This is God's church. And he bought it. It's paid for. And not with money. With the blood of Jesus. To show his love and commitment. Do we see the church as not ours? Not to meet our needs and to serve our purposes, but it is God's. To be used by him, to glorify him, and accomplish his purposes in the world. This church, New Life Community Church, we can organize, we can legally put our papers together, have our bank account, but it does not belong to us. This is God's church. In the face of disunity, and this particular time in our nation, perhaps because of all the stresses of COVID-19 for so many months, and now racial stuff, and there's all kinds of opportunity for disunity. Unity comes from a conviction that this is not mine. Unity comes from a sense of ownership. Not our ownership, but God's ownership. So I might really disagree with somebody. Man, I think you're wrong. But I'm not in charge of you. I'm here to love you and serve you. Not to divide and be divisive. It comes from being convinced that this is not mine. And everything I do, I want to speak in truth and love for good. Because I'm here to serve. Not here to judge, because I'm not the master. It's not mine. It's God's. We have to be convinced that Christ's redemption means he bought us, that humbles us, so we can move together in unity and love, because we are all owned by the same master. We all belong to Jesus. But on the flip side of that is a fourth point, that Christ's redemption sets us free. He bought us, but then another picture is he sets us free. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For God, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's rescued us, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He bought us, and he set us free. He's rescued us. We were all in the dominion of darkness, of misery, of hopelessness. And he's rescued us. And where does he put us? He transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's rescued us from misery, the life apart from God, where there's no meaning and only death. And he puts us in his kingdom. And so we're adopted as sons. We're co-heirs with Christ. I mean, what other slaves can be called co-heirs and adopted children? But these are all the pictures God gives us to get the sense of what he's doing. Romans chapter 6, we get an echo of what it means to be set free from slavery, this sort of Egypt echoing language. It says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves, that's what it is to be the dominion of darkness, slaves to sin. Do you remember what it was like before you were converted to be a slave to sin? I do. You were a slave to sin. Yet you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin. So God did something and made you obedient. And now you've been set free from sin and you've become a slave of righteousness. Verse 22, there's a little bit I'm skipping there, talking about when you're a slave to something, you're free from the other. So if you're a slave to sin, you're free to righteousness. If you're a slave to righteousness, you're free to sin. You're free from sin. But look at verse 22. But now, having been, because we have been freed from sin and now enslaved to God, you get a benefit. What's the benefit from being a slave to God? Sanctification and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Belonging to sin is death. Belonging to God is life. That's it. That's the whole picture. Belonging to sin is death. Belonging to God is life. And it's all one of the two. In Christ we have been set free from sin. And we're set free from the wage that it pays. It pays the wage of death. The lie of sin is compelling. Appreciated Nick's prayer of confession this morning. Praying we give in, believe the lie. Because sin is always a lie. There's a lie that says it's better for you if you get to be God. And we love that lie. Oh man, do we love that one. I want to be God. Eve wanted to be God. Adam wanted to be God. We all want to be God. We love that lie. I want to be free to be God. To do exactly what my heart wants. We love that lie. But it is a lie and it pays a wage and that wage is death. It's death. We have to be set free. In Christ, we are set free for righteousness. Free to live a life of glory and joy. Free where there is no lie. There is only truth of killing sin in ourselves. And it's going to be hard. And suffering, that's going to be hard. It's not going to lie about that. But there's joy and hope and life forever and ever and ever. That's the truth. And that's the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Rightness. We get to be right. Oh, how our hearts yearn to be right. We fight about being right. We're so wrong about wanting to be right. We want to be right. But there is a right. And that's in Jesus. A righteousness. Innocence. We're clean. We were set free for what our hearts desire. To be righteous. For all who believe on Him, there is freedom and life to each one of you. And in that freedom, we become believers. And that's why there is freedom, because no longer we at odds with God, but we're now believers in God. We're trusting in God. He is our hope. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you weren't bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. That's the kingdom of darkness again. A futile way of life. Life lived without meaning or hope. That way you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as the of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Because what he's done, he's made you a believer in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope are in God. You have a hope and a faith that will never fail. He's redeemed you. He's made you a believer. That's who we are, Christians. Church, that's who we are. Those who believe, all who hear the voice of Jesus, everyone who hears these words where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, are burdened, come to me if you're weary, if you're brokenhearted, come to me if you're enslaved by sin, come and find life. And find hope and find meaning. When God redeems you with the blood of Jesus Christ, you respond to that as a believer. And you're right in right relationship with God. You're set free. Now, someone might listen and say, well, this freedom sounds a lot like slavery. You just said we belong to Christ. We can't do what we want anymore. That's the voice of a sin-enslaved mind. You are not free now. And I can say that to all of you. You're not free now. You're either enslaved to sin or you're enslaved to God. You're not free. Not in the way you think. Just try and stop sinning and find out. You're enslaved to sin. And when you're enslaved to sin and you're rejecting God, there is no meaning. That's why the world seems meaningless when you think about it. And there's no hope. If you think deeply enough, without God, there is no hope. It's all going to die. It's all going to end. There's no hope because there's no meaning. Because you've turned your back on the purpose and joy for which you were created. When you turn your back on God, you turn your back on meaning and purpose and joy. There's only confusion and sorrow. But when Jesus sets us free, and this is our foundation, then we are freed men and women of God, enabled to live lives of power and glory and goodness. Do you feel that, brothers and sisters, as a church? You have been redeemed to live lives of power, of glory, and of goodness. You've been set free from sin. And now you're enslaved to righteousness. That's what rules you. Do you believe that? Do we believe that as a congregation? There's freedom in Christ. Do you believe it so much that you're living for it? Do you believe it so much that it changes how you think, how you treat others, and how you live? Do you believe it? My last point is Christ's redemption will one day finally be complete. Romans chapter 8. For the anxious longing of the creation, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. The creation's waiting for us to be revealed as who we are. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. The creation didn't sin. But became because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free. It will also be redeemed. Set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is waiting to revel in the glory of us and what God's doing. Isn't that crazy? For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. It's groaning. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are waiting. We have been redeemed. But that redemption, that physical complete, hasn't happened yet. But it's coming. And don't our bones, we groan for it. We groan for it every time we sin. We groan for it every time we're sinned against. We groan for it every time someone dies and we're weeping. We groan for it every time we stub our toe and feel pain. We groan for it every time we get that doctor's report that there's sickness that we didn't know about it. We groan for it every time something out of control takes place. We groan for it because that's not right. But there will be a right. There will be a right. There will be a right when the redemption is complete. And that day, there will be no more suffering, no more crying, liberated from the presence of death and the possibility of sin. We'll long for the words we read earlier from Isaiah, when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. You see, creation's being impacted. It's all safety. And the little boy will lead them, he'll lead the lion. And the cow and the bear will graze together, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The creation will be changed. And a nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. There's no danger, because there's no hurt. There's no more destroying in the holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? Do you ever sit back and think of what it's like for the flood of Noah? As a kid, that captured my mind, the flood of Noah. How could the water be that big to cover the mountains? Think of the knowledge of God covering the ocean, covering the world, like the flood of Noah, where every inch of everything is covered with the perfect knowledge of God. The redemption's complete. There's no more death. There's no more dying. There's only perfect joy. That's because Jesus Christ came into the world and died for our sins. That's the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's why I get so excited about it. Because this is life forever for us. And we need to believe it. Because this is the foundation of our life together as a church. Even when we forget it, brothers and sisters. That's the wonderful thing about foundations. You forget about it, it's still keeping you up. We need to remind each other this is true. So we can glory and joy in what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished for us. We have been set free. We are the redeemed of Jesus. So let's live for him, because he is worthy. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing one more song. It's a new song. It's Jesus Forever. We're going to sing about Jesus being King forever, and what a glory that is for us. So let me pray, and then let's stand together, and let's sing. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we don't get this as much as we ought. We don't marvel at the reality of our redemption as much as we ought. Our hearts are so captured by this world. I pray, God, you would come and liberate us. Liberate us from our amusements and from our distractions. And help us, Father, to be people who love you, a church that adores you, a congregation of your blood-bought people, joyfully serving you in everything that we do. For we love you. We are yours. You have called us by name, and we rejoice. Thank you, Father, for what you have done for us by the power of your Spirit and through the work and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.